Before we turn to God's word, shall we bow our heads, ask for his blessing as we read it together and as we hear it proclaimed? Shall we pray for God's blessing? Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing our need of your grace, our need of your Spirit to shine down upon us as we wrestle with your word, as we hear it proclaimed, as we take it into our hearts, as we apply it in our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would give us hearts to believe your word as we walk not by sight, but by faith. So help us in this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture reading comes to us first from the Old Testament. We'll look at Exodus 24. And then from the New Testament in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we read Exodus in connection with the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And so we want to turn first to 24, beginning at verse 12. This, of course, is still Moses with the people of Israel. Moses now with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu on their way to meet with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Beginning at verse 12, Moses has this experience with the Lord. Hear now God's holy word. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone, which with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for you, for us, until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. As far from God's word from that place, as well as from Mark chapter 9, the story of Jesus' transfiguration. We'll begin reading at verse 1, but also notice beforehand that the preceding narrative of Jesus' telling of his death and of his resurrection, Peter, of course, makes the good confession that he is the Christ. And now we get in chapter 9 these words of Jesus' transfiguration. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around them, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Thus far from God's holy word, pray that he add his blessing to that as we hear it this morning. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've had a conversation with someone discussing a particular book or a favorite movie in which it became apparent during the middle of your conversation the person you were talking with hadn't themselves actually seen the movie or read the book. They've only seen previews or read the synopsis on the back cover. They're just following along in the story, in the conversation, without any clear idea of what the story is all about. And sure, they might be able to identify the protagonists or supporting characters, or even briefly discuss the layout of the plot, like a high school student trying to use Spark Notes to impress a teacher. But once you start to press them on the details and how much they actually know about the story, you quickly realize they don't understand what's going on at all, because they don't really understand the story, do they? And that would be the case if you were following along with Jesus' disciples as they themselves followed Jesus. You would quickly see that they don't have any idea about what is going on. In fact, Jesus bluntly asked them in chapter 8, verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" Of course, Peter is able to identify Christ, Jesus, as the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament. He confesses that in verse 29, that you are the Christ. But he doesn't know any of the details connected to this story. And all along, Jesus has been displaying and giving his disciples highlights and previews of the power of his kingdom. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, that the reason that he speaks in parables to his disciples is because to them is given the secret of the kingdom of God. And he has been unfolding this secret of the kingdom to his disciples through his many miracles and his power. It's interesting to note that in Mark's gospel, Jesus often tells those who he's healed not to tell anyone. In chapter 7, verse 36, chapter 8, verse 26, he charges those he's healed to tell no one what he's done. Even after Peter himself confesses Christ, or Jesus, to be the Christ, we read in verse 29, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we see the same phrase used again in verse 9 of our scripture reading, that Jesus charges them about what they have seen in the transfiguration to tell no one what they have seen. Why all the commands to secrecy? Why doesn't Jesus want people to know that he is the Christ? I think the answer clearly given to us is because he knows that man is not able to interpret the unique power of God's kingdom. They don't understand the story, although they can retain some of the details. And so Jesus gives his disciples here a unique preview concerning the power of the kingdom of God, not to leave them to interpret it for themselves, but to correct their understanding of the kingdom's unique power, because he corrects their understanding of who he is as the Christ. If you're following along in your bulletin, you'll notice that's the first point we want to consider this morning, that Jesus provides a glorious glimpse of his kingdom's power. In many ways, what Jesus is doing is familiar to his disciples. You'll notice from our reading in Exodus 24 that the details describing Moses' Sinai encounter with the presence of God are many of the same details that we find here in Mark chapter 9. Though Jesus and his disciples don't ascend Mount Sinai together, Mark tells us that they were leaving the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes only three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up a high mountain by themselves. It's a familiar scene, just as Moses took with him Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. And when he drew near to the mountain, he took only his assistant Joshua. And so too, Jesus only takes three of his disciples. And if that didn't set the stage, to for the disciples that something extraordinary was taking place, notice the time that Mark gives us. It was after 6 days, which is the same number of days that the cloud covered the mountain in Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. It was during these 6 days in which Moses was preparing himself to speak and to hear from God. And this he did on the seventh day. And so Mark is not so subtly cluing us in, even before we get up the mountain, that an event of greater magnitude, of greater significance than the Israelites' wilderness meeting with God, is taking place. Jesus, as the greater Moses, is leading his disciples up the mountain to witness the glory and the power of the kingdom of God. He's filling in the details for his confused disciples of his identity as the Christ. That's the significance of the phrase "by themselves." It's when Jesus is alone with his disciples that he reveals his identity, his uniqueness. Mark 4 verse 10, Jesus speaks in parables when he's alone with his disciples. Mark chapter 6 verse 41, 47, where Jesus walks on water, he is alone with his disciples. In both instances, the point of his seclusion is for further revelation for his followers. And so here we see him again alone with three of his disciples to show them a glorious glimpse of the power of his kingdom. And he does this by revealing to them his true identity as the Son of God. And so powerful is this transfiguration. You notice the phrase that we read over in verse 1, that Jesus promised that there would be some standing here who would never taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Of course, such a confusing phrase, it's not hard for us to see that interpreters and interpretations are wide and varied of what Jesus is promising his disciples. Some take it in connection with chapter 13, that Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and says in verse 26 of chapter 13 that they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so interpreters, some have concluded that Jesus' promise in verse 1 is that there would be some standing here who would not taste death until they saw the destruction of the temple. Still others see the fulfillment of these words in Acts 1, where the disciples asked Jesus before his ascension, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response is to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And neither of these are necessarily wrong. Both are true in that sense. However, both of them miss the uniqueness of the transfiguration event. They miss the immediacy of Christ's fulfillment. Though we might say it's a partial fulfillment here in Mark 9, it is a powerful fulfillment of that promise. This unveiling of his glory is a promise that he will come again, brothers and sisters, as the judge of heaven and earth. That's part of the comfort and joy we can have as we await a future fulfillment of Christ, who indeed will come again with power. Apostle Peter later interprets the transfiguration this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he also continues there, in light of this fulfillment of his word, to wait eagerly for the final coming of Christ in glory. He and the other two disciples, James and John, are part of this ribbon-cutting ceremony, so to speak, of what is to come when the kingdom of God comes in final power and glory. And they see but a glimpse of that here in the transfiguration of Christ. Peter, James, and John experience firsthand a theophany. They experience the presence of God because Jesus himself is visibly transfigured before them, revealing the eternal glory that he shares with the Father. And you see, it's that powerful presence of God that was broken in the garden, but all throughout the Old Testament, was manifested again and again to the people of Israel through various forms, the cloud, the pillar by day and the fire by night. And it's that presence which produces purpose. It produces the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. And it's this presence which our world needs. That's what we need. That's what our world needs. We need the presence of God. That's what we long for. The presence of God in our lives. The psalmist says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. Our world doesn't understand its need for God's presence because unaided by the Spirit in the Scriptures, we misinterpret God's presence. And we ourselves often struggle to see how God is present with us in our lives. And that's the point Mark wants to impress upon us, that left to ourselves, we cannot rightly discern the glorious, powerful presence of God in Christ. And the other two accounts of the Transfiguration, Matthew and Luke, add details concerning Jesus' form, his physical appearance. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Luke says that the appearance of his face was altered. But notice that Mark only focuses on Jesus' garments. I think that's an important detail for us to notice. Mark says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And then he alone adds the phrase, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's as if he's saying there is no earthly explanation of what we have seen. No one on earth can make sense of the majestic glory we have seen in the face of Christ. There is even a play on Mark's words, the power which we have seen in the face of Christ, no one on earth is able or powerful enough to replicate. That's an important point for us to consider. As the other Gospels are focused on the resplendent glory of Christ in his transfiguration, Mark is focused on the inability of man to understand his glory and power rightly. And we see that further played out in Jesus' disciples. They have just seen the majestic glory of Christ, but they misunderstand it so significantly. And Peter interprets what he sees here to mean that the power of God can only be displayed in glory. And so he proposes a practical plan. That's the second thing we see this morning. That not only has Jesus been transfigured before them, but now we see in verse 4 that there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And it's here in this new scene that unfolds on the mountain where Peter and the two other disciples, James and John, are pressed for their ability to make sense of what they see. And Peter steps forward to speak on behalf of the disciples, to propose an idea to Jesus in which he might prolong this glorious experience. He says, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. In his mind, this moment was the most logical and the most appropriate way to restore the kingdom of God. He has such an experience of the presence and the power of the kingdom that he misses the significance of all its details. And it's in this mixture of ignorance and fear that he proposes to stay here. It's that same fear that the author of Hebrews says Moses experienced at Sinai. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He doesn't know what to say. And so the words that fall out of his mouth are simply, here is good. We can hardly blame Peter for such a response. After all, our Lord promised that there are some standing here who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. And here he sees in a powerful glimpse of the transfigured Christ all the glory and the power of the kingdom. And so, of course, he would say, this is it. This is the place. Let's stay here. It's good for us to be here. And so let us, as your disciples, build you three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But his very proposal reveals, doesn't it, his ignorance and foolishness. The word that Mark uses here for tent is the same word that Moses uses in Exodus 25, where God gives him instructions to build the tabernacle in which he would dwell. And so at least in some part it seems to be that Peter's plan is to capture the presence of God, this glorious moment, and place it in a tent, like he's trying to capture lightning in a bottle. But in attempting this, he's betraying his confession that he made in verse 29, that Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus had asked him at that time who others said he was, he responded that they say John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, or some say one of the prophets. And then to clarify their understanding, Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ." But now, in this moment of glorious transfiguration, how does Peter identify Jesus? "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Not Christ, not Lord, but Rabbi." What an assault on everything he's just seen and confessed. By denying Jesus his messianic purpose, he's really saying that Jesus is no different than any of the prophets. That the true foolishness of his proposals, that he misses the uniqueness of who Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of God. He can't stay here. He can't be bottled up on this mountain. By denying Jesus' mission, he's denying Jesus as the Christ. Look at what Jesus himself says in chapter 8, verse 31, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And remember, Peter himself rebukes Christ for proposing such a path. And Jesus sternly rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." To camp out in this pseudo-kingdom is to fail to recognize the true, important, unique power of Jesus' kingdom. But that's the practicality of man's ways, isn't it? Rather than to confront the Christ who is presented in the Scriptures, it's to create the Christ who has no uniqueness. That's what Peter's doing. He's fabricating a Savior according to his desire to bypass suffering and hardship. He's fabricating a Christ that isn't self-denying, but selfish. And the very place that Peter thought was heaven on earth was the most perilous place that he could have stayed, because it wasn't the Christ of the Scriptures that he was seeking. He was seeking after a glorious kingdom that has no place for hardship. I wonder, congregation, are we disappointed by the Jesus Christ of our own imagination? Are we disappointed by the Jesus of our imagination? That he doesn't satisfy us in the ways in which we have desired? It's easy for us to make ultimate realities in our own pseudo-kingdoms and act as if Christ has come to pitch his tent with us in a place that we deem right. And then to act as if the success or failure of Christ's mission depends on the success or failure of our kingdom. But that's a dangerous misunderstanding of Christ and an infinitely poorer vision of what we really need. To accustom Jesus to fit our vision for what it means to be a disciple, to follow Christ, is to follow a different Christ. That's the warning that Jesus gives all of his disciples, to follow him. Not to follow another, but to follow him. As followers of Christ, we often set our minds on earthly things, don't we? Our way is to capture God's presence and approval in earthly things. Like the Titanic tried to capture all that was luxurious only to have a short trip to the bottom of the ocean. So too, Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? Apostle Paul says in response to his hard ministry and his discipleship that This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to things not seen, but the things that are unseen, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. But while we dwell in this earthly tent, we can always be of good courage because we have the Spirit of God as the guarantee that we will receive the full promise of the coming of the kingdom. And therefore we walk by faith and not by sight. It's that kind of discipleship that we see that God calls us to. Ultimately, it's Peter's eyes that deceive him. And so in response to Peter's denial of Christ's uniqueness, we hear the Father's heavenly pronouncement. It's the final thing we see this morning. Peter's unwillingness to listen to the messianic purpose of Christ is so great that it evokes a strong rebuke from heaven. He is commanded to follow not by what he sees, but what he hears. As soon as Peter began busying himself, making preparations for how he could prolong this powerful experience, we're told that a cloud overshadowed them on the mountain. And out of this cloud comes the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So reaffirmation of Jesus' baptism in Mark 1 verse 11, of his special and unique role as the Son of God, as the Christ. Only this isn't a reaffirmation for the sake of Jesus before his cross. It's a rebuke to Peter that Christ must go to his cross. Notice that God is addressing the disciples. At Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." But here he says, "This is my beloved Son." He's the final prophet that Moses looked forward to in Deuteronomy 18, in which Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And God says that this time has been fulfilled. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's the final word spoken. And God spoke to Moses at Sinai. For 7 chapters, he instructs Moses and how and the people of Israel how they might have fellowship with God. But now God says only to listen to Jesus, for he is the Son of God who is the only way to have fellowship with God, apart from whose presence there is no life. Listen to how one of the other disciples, John, who witnessed Jesus' glory, puts it this way. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the way God is pleased to display his power of his kingdom is not to take a shortcut, it's not to cut corners, but rather to act accordingly to his promises in the Scriptures. That the Son of God must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is not a hypothetical route, an alternative path, but it is the only way. He is the only one. It's not through Elijah, it's not through Moses, but only through Jesus. And that reference to Elijah and Moses on the mountain has often been used by others to indicate that Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, or that the prophets had mountaintop experiences, or even that God spoke to both men at separate occasions. And while those may be true, it'll really help us understand their appearance on the mountain. For one thing, Elijah's name is given prominence. And the reason that Mark seems to indicate is because Elijah was to be the forerunner for the Christ. In fact, that's what we see in the next narrative with the question, thus the disciples make their way down the mountain. They ask Jesus in verse 11, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And the answer that Jesus gives is that Elijah has come in John the Baptist in order to point him to the Christ. That's their prophetic role. And it's confirmed here now on the mountain, because as soon as God pronounces Jesus as his beloved son and instructs his disciples to listen to him, Mark tells us that with the strongest sense of immediacy, that suddenly they were looking around them and they no longer saw anyone with them, but only Jesus. The clouds return and everything returns as it was before, and the only one that the disciples see is Jesus. Only Jesus, not gloriously transfigured Jesus, but only Jesus. This one whose glory was unveiled for a moment is now quickly covered again by his human flesh. And he turns towards his cross and continues on his way. And God says, listen to him. Listen to the one who will suffer many things. Is that the Jesus that you follow this morning, people of God? Jesus only? Kevin DeYoung, in his article, Who Do You Say That I Am?, makes the comment that Jesus is perhaps the most popular figure in the United States, yet not everyone believes in the real Jesus. There's the therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone at all time and no matter what they do. There's good example Jesus who shows us how to help people change the planet and become a better us, a better you. Or platitude Jesus who says inspiring things. These are just a reflection, a projection of the human heart. None of these are who Jesus claimed to be, the unique Son of God who suffered the punishment for sin, died and rose again, according to the Scriptures. What we confess concerning Christ will inevitably affect the way in which we follow him. Who do you listen to? The one who makes your life a success? The one who has no place for suffering? The one who turns a blind eye towards our sin? Apostle Peter, again reflecting on the Transfiguration, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we will do well to pay attention. See, that was the comfort of Jesus' disciples, to know that this one who is continuing on his way to his cross is still the same glorious one who has all power and authority. The one who is covered by flesh is the very same one they saw transfigured in power. The one crucified on the cross is the Son of God, who promises to come again as the judge in the very same glory. And that ought to be our comfort as disciples of the Lord, to know as we walk by faith and not by sight, as we listen to the one who displays his glorious ability to deal with our sin on the cross through his suffering, and who gloriously pours out his Spirit of power into jars of clay, so that we might emulate our Lord. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that means for us, as we follow Jesus, we follow him carrying our cross, because he promises to come again in glory. But his way always leads to the cross. It doesn't go around it, doesn't stop halfway. His kingdom's power is uniquely seen in suffering, in the cross. And so his power is displayed in us when we listen to him as we take orders from a difficult boss, or as we listen to him as we love an unloving spouse, or as we see the power of his kingdom at work in us as we wait patiently with him during trying circumstances of life, or perhaps seasons of loneliness. We see his power at work when we deny ourselves and follow him. In moments where it would be easier to indulge and don't give license to our sin, but rather than give way to our desire, we deny and put to death and crucify the flesh. And that power is at work in you this morning by the Spirit, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, will lead to a new and glorious transformation at the day of resurrection. Flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And so as we follow after him, we are always of good courage, because we follow a resurrected and glorious Savior who promised to take us to be with himself forever. Amen.